It's good to be with you this morning, and I hope you have your Bibles already opened or turned on to Mark chapter 6. Our message comes from there this day, and I will tell you just a little bit about me as we go through the message. You're going to discover that I like to teach and preach by story, and Jesus did as well, so I feel like I'm being obedient when I tell stories and when I preach and teach, but also a lot of times we see ourselves in stories, and today we're going to look at a story that I hope causes us every day to ask ourselves a few questions. So today will be both story and question. I was born and raised in Nashville, Tennessee. If you were with me in Sunday school, you already know that, and you already know I apologized. You can't pick your birthplace. Got to Alabama as quickly as I could, so don't hold that against me. But growing up in Nashville, one of the big things as a child was when the circus came to town. Many of you may remember those experiences through the eyes of a child as well. And you would go, the local stores would have posters up, you know, announcing the circus coming to town, and Ringling Brothers and Barnum Bailey Circus coming to town. And I always even enjoyed looking at the poster, because invariably the poster always featured the animals. And the posters I liked the most, because what attracted me to the circus so much was the posters that featured the elephants. Now, I'm not trying to make a political nor football statement today. I'm just telling you, as a child, I liked elephants, okay? And I was drawn by the enormity of these elephants and the idea of being able to ride one or lead one or to have one do tricks. Just as a child, just excited me to see. And so I always wanted to go to the circus and see the elephants. Don't know if you ever went. Don't know if you ever went outside the tent when the elephants weren't performing, or the other animals. Occasionally, they would let you in the vicinity, and you could see like tigers in the cages and all that kind of thing. But the thing, again, as a child that would strike you is the elephants were not caged. The elephants seemed to be just allowed to roam free, with only maybe a little rope, a roped off area, maybe to keep you from getting to them rather than them getting to you. They just seemed to be content there with straw and water nearby. But then you would eventually see it. On one leg, there would be that big bracelet. And it was attached to a chain that was attached to a stake that was driven in the ground. And you would begin to take in that scene, and you could hear the chain as it would move, because the elephant would basically move like this, just back and forth, back and forth, and you could hear the chain. But even as a child, you knew that chain could not possibly hold this wonderful animal back, this massive creation of God, that at any time he or she decided all they had to do was just move forward, and they would yank the stake out of the ground. And over time, you would learn about something called conditioning. And you would understand that when the elephant was young, they put that bracelet around one leg, and it was attached to a chain, attached to a stake driven in the ground, and the little baby would try to move and would pull the chain tight and would discover they couldn't pull the stake out of the ground. And so, try as it might, it was stuck. And over time, it would learn its limit. This is as far as I can go. And so, it would just be conditioned to believe the stake could hold it. Well, I used to spend a lot of time with mentoring other ministers of education, and I would take them many times to bookstores to buy books on leadership and change because it's one of their responsibilities in the church, and they need to understand it not only from a biblical perspective but from a business perspective as well, is how that works. And one day I was in the bookstore and I came across this book entitled Teaching the Elephant to Dance. I had to buy the book. And the author, who worked as a consultant to a lot of the large corporations in America, depicted that scene of the elephant outside the tent. And he said, but if you ever want the elephant to overcome its conditioning, all you have to do is start a fire. And when the smoke from the fire hits the nostrils of the elephant, it'll forget all of that and it will take off. He said, the only trick is to start the fire and not burn down the tent. The disciples in the story today are much like me and you, and we're much like that elephant at times. We get conditioned to the way life is. And even in the face of seeing wonderful, miraculous workings of God, we forget so quickly. You see, if you read all of Mark chapter 6, you'll realize that at the beginning, the disciples had been sent out to proclaim the kingdom, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And they had come back with great excitement and enthusiasm. Now, there's a little section in there that announces really the end of John the Baptist's ministry and the proclamation of Jesus the Christ as he moves forward in that. But then you pick the story back up. The disciples have come back. Such great and mighty works had been done in the name of Jesus that we know at least 5,000 men had followed them back to Christ. And the crowd began to push in, and realizing that the disciples needed a time of refreshing and renewal, Jesus led them. They got in a boat. They tried to slip away. The crowd, so desperately wanting to hear and to see and to know Jesus, followed them. And so by the time they landed, the crowd had run ahead. And then Scripture records words that are some of those that we think about when we think about Jesus and the masses. He looked out and saw them, and he had compassion on them. Literally, it was a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching experience because he saw their eternal destiny. They were like sheep without a shepherd, helpless and harassed. Oh, how the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. So he began to teach them. And by this time, it was getting late in the day. And the disciples went to Jesus. Brings me to the first question I think we need to ask ourselves every day. Who is it that we serve? Who is it that we serve? Many times we can so easily forget. Even in church sometimes we begin to serve traditions. We come through doing the same thing the same way over and over and over again. We have our traditions. Some of you are sitting in the same seat that you have traditionally sat in for years. And we go through the motions. There's nothing wrong with certain traditions as long as they're pointing people to Jesus. There are other churches today that they're always serving the latest trend. And they're trying to keep up with the times. And so they go from one thing to the next, always trying to keep up with the latest fad. We get trapped many times serving our own thoughts. One of my least favorite things to hear in Sunday school is this: you want to know what I think? No, I don't. I want to know what the Bible says. Because see, the reality is we serve truth. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's that truth of God's word that transforms our life, that recreates us every day anew and afresh in the very image of God from which we had fallen, but through Christ we are redeemed. But sometimes we forget who we serve. The disciples had gone and they had seen wonderful, marvelous things done in the name of Jesus, so much so that people were literally starving to meet him, to see him, to know of this one, to meet the Messiah. But in the weariness that had become everyday life for them, they forgot. How do I know they forgot? Because look at the scene. He was teaching the masses. And the disciples came up to him and said, "It's getting late." Now, if Jesus had my spiritual gift, which is sarcasm, he would have said to them, "Really? Why, evening and morning I created the first day, but I never could tell time, so it's getting late. Thanks, guys." And we're in a remote place. Nothing was created without me. Yet I never can figure out where I'm at. So we're in a remote place, huh? Well, thanks, guys. And they just keep going, you know. And so, Jesus, you need a plan. Here's what you do. Send the people away into the towns and villages so they can find themselves something to eat. And a place to sleep. Wow, guys, I would have never thought of that. Thanks. You don't do that, do you? You don't ever get before Jesus and try to clue him in. You don't ever get in a time of prayer and say, "Jesus, let me tell you the way things are in life today. I need to explain to you the situation. You just don't really understand what I'm facing or what I'm going through. Jesus, let me clue you in." Do you spend more of your prayer time telling Jesus how things ought to be done or trusting Jesus that he always does what brings glory to God? Are you guilty? Have you forgotten who it is you serve? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one in whom all things were created, the one whose by his hands all things were made, the one who laid down himself as a ransom for our sin, not his, the one in whom all things are possible, the one whom Paul said is able to do that which is exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. Have you forgotten who you serve? And instead, every day you get up and serve your own thoughts of how best to maneuver through the malaise that is life. So Jesus saw them right there. And he lit a match, and he set their tent on fire. With these words, "You feed them. You feed them." Now, there's no real proof, and certainly the disciples weren't Baptists, but they sure acted like it. Because when confronted with a great challenge like, "You feed them," they respond like every Baptist I've ever been around. They said, "Do you know how much that's going to cost? And should we take that kind of money and spend it on them?" Two most asked questions in any Baptist business meeting is, "How much will it cost?" and, "Well, what color will it be?" It begs the question that we need to ask every day: why are we here? Are we just simply here to make sure everything's done properly and in order? Or are we here because we have a mission, a mandate to reach the world, to feed them, rather than to send them away to fend for themselves, to find something on their own? We feed them from the bread of life, from the living water from which they'll never hunger nor thirst again. You feed them. I really believe that this was Jesus foreshadowing, his precursor, if you will, to the Great Commission. Now you go and make disciples. Why are we here but to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves, so that we can go, and as we go, wherever we go, we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them how to obey all things whatsoever he's commanded us, and knowing that, lo, he'll be with us always, even until the end of the age. Why are we here but to feed them? We are beggars who have found bread. And an endless supply. To feed the spiritually starved and hungry of this world so that they will truly never hunger nor thirst again, having partaken of the living water of life found in Jesus Christ alone. So many times, like disciples, we aren't up for the task. Do you realize what that means? Do you know what that's going to take? Do you know what that'll mean in my life? Do you recognize how that's going to cost me? And really, is what I have adequate? You ever had one of those moments like Moses had, where not only are you questioning who God is, your next question is, do you know who I am? Do you know who you've just asked to go and speak on your behalf? One who's slow of tongue? And like the disciples, you realize we don't have all that much. You didn't call the rich and the affluent. Jesus, check our pockets. And he just simply says, well, what do you have? I believe that's a good question for all of us. Another one of those everyday questions. Who do you serve? Why are you here? What do you have? What do you have that can be used to bring glory to God? Now, I want to suggest to you that the disciples, in response to that, went and looked in the wrong place. I really believe that the proper response would have been to look full into the face of Jesus and answer saying, we have you. The source of endless supply. We have you. But instead, they responded by going out in the crowd. And in other gospels, we read where they came across this young lad who had brought a lunch and 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so finding that, they came back to Jesus and they displayed it, if you will, before him. Now, I don't know if just one disciple brought it forth or if two or what they did, but I just know the look on their face as they held forth the 5 loaves and 2 fish was something like this. See? Now send them away. So many times in our life, that's our response. God calls us to serve every day. And yet we walk out the door of our homes with the idea, the mindset of, what do I have? that could be used. Or what I have looks like 5 loaves and 2 fish among 5,000. This is ridiculous. This will never work. I can't do that. Witness that person at school, at work. Well, I'm slow of speech. I can't do that. Oh, I know how to share the gospel, but I can't do it in such a way that would elicit a response from someone. And I'm pretty sure that's not the time nor place. Oh, me, go help them out. What do I have to offer them? They know how to do that on their own. They could find somebody else. Surely there's someone else, God, that could be sent. Do you know who you're talking to? What do you have? What we have in life sometimes, even as a church, looks like 5 loaves and 2 fish. Among so many. So many of our churches all around Alabama, all around our country, are in decline. They don't have what they used to have. And they'll talk about the glory days. Why, if we just had what we used to have, we used to, you know, this and that and the other. I want to tell you something. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God. The church has what it always has that made it the church in the first place. The Spirit, the indwelling of the living God. The church has all it needs to transform this world. In fact, in Christ, we have more than enough. The question isn't what do you have on your own, but what do you have now that Christ rules your life? What can he do with you when you seem like 5 loaves and 2 fish among 5,000? What do you have when the Spirit of God has you? So the question when we walk out our doors in the morning, that everyday question, is what do I have now that the Spirit of God has me? I have a power that is indwelling in me, an explosive, dynamic power that can take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not because of me, but because who dwells in me. I can pull up stake. I can break the chain. I can get out of this thing that I call my comfort zone. If this is the way life is for me, and realize that that comfort zone is a figment of my imagination. It's a prison that prevents me from experiencing the blessings that God has for me if I'll just recognize that the Spirit of the living God resides within me. I can break free from whatever holds me back. He can do in me things that I cannot even imagine. Earlier I told here, but also in Sunday school, not only did I grow up in Nashville, Tennessee, but my wife grew up in Nashville, Tennessee, where our parents helped plant a mission church. We were not charter members. They were. Our parents were. But we were not charter members. We were charter bed babies. Now, get the picture. My wife and I literally grew up together. Now, before you think funny things about Tennesseans, we were not related prior to marriage. Okay? We just grew up together. In this common experience, all that to say, in marriage, there were no surprises. She knew who she married. She knew that she married someone who for most of his life had been considered a snob, mainly because I was a severe introvert. I wasn't a snob because I thought myself better than you. I appeared as a snob because I didn't know what to say to you. I lacked for those social graces. And my comfort zone was to be quiet. I love to watch people. I wasn't a people person. I was a people watcher. And like the elephants, you fascinate me. But I don't want to talk to you. And then God had this interesting idea. He calls me to ministry. And so I comforted myself by saying, well, and her as well, by saying, well, he doesn't want me to preach. That's not it, clearly. We get to seminary, and in my quiet time one day, God impresses upon my heart that while I'm there, I need to learn how to preach. And still with the idea of, not that I'm going to be a pastor or anything, but while I'm here, God wants me to learn how to preach. So I went and I announced this to Terry. Now, honey, don't get upset. Don't fly off the handle here. Just understand, I believe for whatever reason God has in mind for me out there one day, I need to know how to preach. Not that I'm going to be a pastor or anything, but I just need to learn how to preach while I'm here. And my wife, the great encourager and support of my life, looks me in the eyes and she says, well, let's be honest. It's not going to happen. You can't even talk to a group of 4 and 5. How do you think you'll talk to 40, 50, 400, 500, whatever it is? Honey, I love you, but it's not going to happen. Now, some of you men can relate to the fact that when you don't get that word of encouragement you're looking for, you call for a second opinion. So I call my mother. Now, Mom, don't take this too far, but I believe that while I'm here, God wants me to learn how to preach. She said, well, Daniel, let's be honest. It's not going to happen. Sounded like a recording, and I knew they hadn't had time to collaborate on this story, and I'll be honest, I was discouraged because the two great encouragers in my life just told me that what I thought God was calling me to do just simply could not happen. And what was worse, I reflected back on my life and realized why they said that. Before God called me into ministry, I was in management at United Parcel Service. And every day at the beginning, I was supposed to have a meeting and call all the workers together and meet with them and tell them whatever for the day. And my meetings always went like this. Hey, how y'all doing? Good, go to work. And then I'd go tell them one at a time what I should have told them as a group, but I couldn't tell them as a group because I didn't like to talk to groups of people. So back in the prayer closet, discouraged and dejected, I had to admit, God, they're right. And it was clear. Daniel, I didn't ask you to do this for me. I ask you if you'd let me do this through you. Every time I stand and speak, it's a daily denying of self to allow the one who is in me to do that he can do through me. Imagine what he can do when he can take the 5 loaves and 2 fish of my life and of your life and use it for his glory. Because that's who we serve. One who is able to do what is exceedingly, abundantly, more than we can ask or even imagine. Why are we here? What do we have? Will you give it to him and never again let the chains of this life hold you back from the blessing that God has by working through you? Father, we thank you for the truth of this word. The story that is revealed through these disciples even to us this day. But sometimes in life, we can go off and we can have a grand and glorious experience and come back and in just a matter of moments forget who it is that we serve and why it is that we're here. And we can be challenged and conquered by the things of this world and held back by chains that can't hold us back if only we allow the power of the Spirit to work in and through us. Father, in these moments, I pray that you'll set us free from those things that would hold us back, whether traditions or trends or whatever it is. Lord God, let nothing stand in the way of the truth. The glory days of the past are just that. They're in the past, the great glory days ahead. If today we'll allow you to break those chains and be free in Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen.